Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. You'll find Ruth right after the book of Judges. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, and then Ruth. This morning, we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the Word incarnate. We thank you that you sent him into this world, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That he took on humanity. That he wept at the graveside. That he felt hunger. And that he experienced firsthand pain and suffering. And that on the cross he experienced emptiness of being forsaken by you, so that through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we might be your children, whom you will never leave nor forsake. Father, we pray that as we listen to your word and as we meditate upon it, that you would impress upon us again that you are a faithful God and that you will never leave your people nor forsake them, for Christ's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you turn when suffering enters your life? Where do you turn when suffering enters your life? Suffering is an unavoidable part of life in this world. We don't like to think about it, much less talk about it, but we all know that we can't avoid it. So what do you do when suffering comes into your life? When I say suffering here, I'm not referring to the everyday garden variety that we experience, like getting a cold or slamming your toe off the corner of the couch. I'm talking about life-altering suffering, the kind that leaves you with a limp or with an emptiness in your life, like the death of someone you love, or a serious illness, or the breakdown of a relationship that is close to you. We see suffering every day out in the world, don't we? In the lives of others and in the news. We read of wars, of earthquakes, or even closer to home, car crashes that wipe out families. When we look out at the world, out there, we see suffering all the time, along with the emptiness that it leaves in its wake. But then, of course, there are those times when suffering is not something out there at a distance, at arm's length. Instead, it visits us personally, like an unwanted visitor in our lives that just barges in and refuses to leave. It takes something precious from us, a loved one, our health, a sense of security, and leaves us with this feeling of loss. Whether you're a Christian or an atheist, whether you worship Yahweh or you worship yourself, you will experience this suffering and emptiness in your life personally. It's unavoidable. So ask yourself now, when it comes, not if, but when it comes, where will you turn for strength and for comfort? How will you deal with it? This morning we begin a short series through the book of Ruth, where we will follow the story of Ruth and Naomi as they grapple with the emptiness that comes from famine and death. Instead of reading the whole chapter through in one go like we usually do, I'm going to read this chapter in three parts or three scenes so that we follow the storyline of this first chapter. So let's begin by reading the first scene, as it were, verses 1 to 5. Read along with me. Verses 1 to 5 of Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Notice that the first thing the author draws to our attention, right there in verse 1, is the time in which these events took place, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you turn back a page in your Bible, just flick back one page, you'll see the book of Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. In fact, some have even in church history thought that Ruth was sort of like an appendix to the book of Judges, sort of like an add-on to it. So close is the relationship between these two parts of Scripture. The period of the judges. Remember, God delivered his people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. And after Moses came Joshua. And Joshua brought the people into the promised land. But when Joshua died, the people of Israel were ruled by a series of judges, these sort of tribal military leaders who ruled over Israel one after another, decade after decade. And this was a very dark period in Israel's history. Look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. What does it say? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? This was a time of moral and religious anarchy. Instead of being a light to the nations, which is what God had purposed for his people, they were a source of darkness and moral decay. And the last few chapters of Judges make this particularly clear. We read stories of idol worship, gang rape, a dismembered body, civil war, and men literally stealing women to be their wives. It is a horrible part of the Bible. A dark time in Israel's history. So when the opening line of Ruth says, in the days of the judges, this is not some nice little quaint introduction like saying once upon a time in the land of Nod. This is a chilling first note that sets the story against the backdrop of Israel's corruption and decay as a nation. And the very next line we read, there was a famine in the land, and our attention is focused from the national level to the familial. A man of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Elimelech, who in response to this famine decided to take his family and go east out of the land of Israel to the land of Moab. Now, if Israel was dark at this time, Moab was pitch black. The Moabites were distant relatives of the people of Israel who split off from the line of Abraham many generations ago through Lot. You can read about that in Genesis 19. The Moabites were people that came out of an incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. And so for the people of Israel, they were other. They were beyond the pale. And at this time in Israel's history, they were hostile neighbors to the people of God. Which just tells you how desperate Elimelech must have been to leave Israel and to go to the Moabites. That's like saying, let's leave Ireland and go to North Korea. That's the sort of jarring journey that would have been. So they leave the promised land, the land that the Lord had promised and given to his people, and head into Moab with its foreign customs and false gods. And no sooner had they settled there than Elimelech dies. Naomi loses her husband, her anchor. Remember, in those days, a woman's stability, her safety, her position in society comes through her husband. It's just the way that it was. And so a woman without a wife is a woman who is vulnerable and exposed and headed towards destitution. But at least she has her two sons to provide for her. And these two sons married, not Israelite women, but Moabites. Women who didn't observe the customs of Israel or worship the God of Israel, Yahweh. 10 years go by. Life in Israel, I'm sure, seemed a distant memory at this point. And yet the shadow of death darkens Naomi's door once again. And both Mahlon and Chilion die, so that the woman was left without her two husbands, to her two sons and her husband. Emptiness. Now, it's absolutely essential that as we read this story, we feel the weight of what is happening. This is a story about real people in history with real loss and suffering, just as real as yours. And the humanity of the story is clearly highlighted for us. Did you notice how many names there are in just 5 verses? Everyone gets a name. Even the characters that are no sooner in the story than they die off, everyone is named. It's important because these are individuals. You see this at memorial services. Like recently, early this month, September 11th is being commemorated. They read out the names of those who have died to mark that these were individual people. They mattered. His family unit is halved by death, and Naomi is left to live in a waking nightmare full of emptiness, along with her two daughters-in-law. The story moves on, scene 2, in verses 6 to 18. Now, as we read these verses, I want you to listen out for the word turn or return. It's the same word, just translated slightly differently in the English. Turn or return. Listen out for how that keeps popping up in verses 6 to 18. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. Naomi decides to return or turn back to Judah. I wanted you to keep an ear out for that word, turn, because it's the same word that's used regularly, especially in the Old Testament, for this idea of repenting. Repentance is turning. We turn away from sin towards God. Repentance always involves turning. Otherwise, it's not really repentance. You ever had someone say sorry to you for doing something against you and then they turn around and do the same thing again immediately? That's not repentance, is it? Repentance is turning. So when we see this word turn or return here again and again, I think that it is telling us that this is more than Naomi simply returning to a physical piece of land. She's also returning, in some sense, to the Lord of Israel, Yahweh. I think the implication here is that Naomi and Elimelech were wrong to leave Judah in the first place. Maybe they did not trust that the Lord would provide for them in the land that he had promised to them. And so the decision to go to Moab stemmed from a lack of faith in the Lord. And so it was wrong. Now, if that is the case, and I think it is, then it is only hinted at here. It's implied. It's not spelled out. So we must be very careful not to flatten this story like we often do as good people and bad people. People are complicated, aren't they? Are you complicated? I am. We can take the Bible story and make there's good role models and bad role models. But it's never quite that simple. We must not flatten out the story and turn it into a sort of simplistic formula. Oh, Naomi and her family, they left the promised land. Therefore, God took away her husband and her two sons. If we start to think like that, we might end up sounding like Job's friends. Remember Job's friends? They were absolutely convinced that Job must have done something wrong to make God destroy his life. You must have done something, Job. What is it? You must have sinned in some way. But we must be careful how we interpret our sufferings, mustn't we? We can't see things from God's point of view. We can't draw clear lines from cause to effect. Only God can do that. As one preacher put it, God is always doing 10,000 different things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. It's natural to ask why when we suffer. Why am I going through this, Lord? Why has death darkened my door? Why have my plans for the future fallen through? Why has this illness stayed with me for so long? We want to know the purpose, the reason behind our suffering. But until God reveals all of his purposes to us in glory, we must be careful how we interpret the suffering in our lives. Naomi returns to Judah because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Notice that it is the Lord who is in control here. He is the one who ends this famine. He is the one who has provided for his people. But somewhere along the way, between Moab and Israel, Naomi turns around and tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to leave her. She says, go back to your mother's house. May the Lord Yahweh deal kindly with you and grant that you may find rest in the house of a new husband. Even if I were to conceive two sons today, she says, it would be too late. She's referring there to this idea from Deuteronomy 25 in God's law, where if a woman's husband passed away and she was left childless, that her brother-in-law, an unmarried brother-in-law, would then perform the duty of a husband to raise up offspring on behalf of his deceased brother. But Naomi says, even if that were the case, you're not going to hang around until those children are grown, even if I do conceive boys. She sees no cause for hope. Life is bitter to her, and as she sees it, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Orpah and Ruth are at a crossroads. They can either follow Naomi into the unknown, into a strange land with a strange God and his strange customs, or they can go home to what is familiar in Moab. Which way will they turn, literally, in their suffering and emptiness? Orpah decides to return back to Moab, a sensible choice in many ways. And so she leaves and returns home. But Ruth stays. It says she clung to Naomi, echoing the words of Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Into the emptiness left behind by the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons steps Ruth, not as a replacement, but one through whom the Lord will provide for their needs. Look at Ruth's words here. They're incredible. Don't try and persuade me to leave you. Wherever you go, I go. I'll die with you. Your people are my people. Your God shall be my God. What is she doing? She's pledging her loyalty to Naomi. She's putting in her lot and saying, I'm with you, with your people, and with your God, not with the Moabites. Literally, till death do us part. And these are incredible words to hear from the mouth of a Moabite woman. These are words of someone who is turning to the Lord in faith. And what comes next is even more startling. Verse 17, may the Lord, now that's just not the generic word for God, that's the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. It says, may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is calling down a curse upon herself if she should leave Naomi. She's entering into a covenant with her to be loyal and faithful to her. You know, without being too harsh on Naomi, there's something sort of ironic here, isn't there? Here is this Moabitess turning in simple faith towards Yahweh. And all the while, Ruth is trying to convince her to go back to Moab. Naomi is trying to convince Ruth to go back to Moab, back to her gods, her false gods there. But Ruth prevails over Naomi. And that leads us to the final scene, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi's name means pleasantness or sweetness. And so when she comes back and she hears people murmuring, she says, don't call me that anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That just sums up Naomi's state of mind. All she can see is the loss and the emptiness. She doesn't see what's right in front of her. A glimmer of kindness and faithfulness in Ruth, her daughter-in-law, whom the Lord will use, as we will see, to provide for them both. Ruth is a picture here of God's loving kindness and faithfulness to Naomi, even if she can't quite see it yet. When we suffer seriously, we can easily miss what is in front of us. We can lose sight of the Lord, of his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty, and his provision. When life seems chaotic and broken, the story of Ruth and Naomi reminds us that the Lord always, always provides for his people. He will lead us along step by step according to his timing. Like Naomi and Ruth, who just happened to return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Brothers and sisters, when we suffer, we are to turn to him. We are to cry out to him continually and depend on him. And remember who it is you're crying out to. Our Lord did not observe suffering from a distance as a spectator. He did not keep it at arm's length, but entered into it and came and lived among us. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A man of sorrows, Isaiah says, and acquainted with grief. He died on the cross and rose again so that in him we may have life and have life in all its fullness. Believer, when you cry out to Jesus in your suffering, he hears it not as a spectator, but as a participant. He understands and knows your pain because he has gone through it himself. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Where will you turn when suffering enters your life? The story of Ruth was tell us, return to Jesus Christ, the Lord. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet shall be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a passive spectator of our sufferings, but that you have entered into them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you that you understand what it is like to weep at a graveside, that you understand what it is like to suffer in your body immense pain, and that you understand the feeling of emptiness that so often haunts us in this broken world. Oh, but Jesus, we worship you that you have conquered the grave, that death has died, and that you have risen again from the grave, that we may have eternal life, so that we do have eternal life in you. Jesus, please help us. We are so weak, and we need your Spirit to be with us, to guide us, and to strengthen us. Please strengthen us this morning. Help us never forget that you were the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that you will never, ever leave us nor forsake us, but will provide for us according to our needs in your good time. We praise you and worship you. Amen.